Well, good morning, everybody. I was just talking to one of the guys who I have known through the years out here, 329 the Northeast, and I feel good at these things. It feels like when you have friends in your home, and I love the people who gather here, and I'm really glad that you guys are out here today and that we can have this time together. We're going to talk about a topic that really has obviously grabbed most of our hearts and minds, and we're trying to live out and figure out, and that's what it means to be the missional church. So I want to share a little theology, a little bit of history, a little bit of theory, and then introduce you to our pastor of Community Extension, who will talk through the more practical stuff of what that has looked like for us, and then we'll have a time of table discussion where we'll be able to share what's going on in our heads about this and feed back to each other, because I think that's one of the most valuable times of cross-pollination here, is when we're able to, you know, hear from multiple voices. I didn't become a Christian until my early 20s. And I can remember distinctly what it was like to watch two worlds of Christianity that I looked at and couldn't connect with either one. The one side was the church, with its closed doors, with its coded language, and with its customs that I didn't get. And I remember a couple times trying to make the effort to break into that world, and it just was never welcoming. It was like crashing somebody's family reunion. I knew I did not belong there. I remember Christmas Eve. I wanted Jesus that Christmas Eve. I didn't want like another Christmas Eve of drinking vodka and watching the Yule Log on Channel 11. You know, I'm like, I'm going to try this. And, you know, I was a different person than most of the people at this Lutheran church. I had hair down to here, I had earring, and I could tell the guy handing the bulletin was like almost deciding, am I going to hand it to this guy or not? And I stayed and left, and it wasn't quite a fit. The other side were the people who wanted to be all over me. I mean, they were desperate to talk to me about Jesus. And usually, as much as these guys were closed off and unwelcoming, these guys were so grabby and crazy that I didn't want to be near them. They were the people who were literally walking around my college campus with the giant life-size cross, yelling, you're a whore, you're a sinner, come to Jesus, all you who are weary. And it just is it's a little bit crazy. I mean, if we feel that our body is to be protected, and someone who kind of grabs at that, we would press criminal charges against. These guys were practicing non-consensual evangelism all the time. You know, it was just, they looked so lost. They had it coming, every one of them. And living between these two worlds of a fortress and individual fanatics who just couldn't live a normal life left a guy like me actually wanting to have a conversation about Jesus. I mean, I'm reading poetry in the clubs. I'm an amateur gardener in the closet of my apartment. I'm just having a great little life. And I'm wanting to talk to people about Jesus. And I have nobody. I'm in a vacuum because these guys are closed off in their own world. And these guys are crazy. They don't want to know me. They just want to kind of assault things for Jesus and take that hill and move on. What I've learned is now that I'm on the inside, now that I live in a church world, it's not so funny. Now that I'm the guy who's having conversations, what I've learned is we need to repent of creating our own worlds that we live and operate out of and have ambitions about instead of following after Jesus. And I don't just sit here now and say on the outside, here's where that church blew it, here's where these parachurch ministries blew it. I'm definitely we, as the people who are following after God, started following after church instead of following after Jesus. I think the most important thing we can have in this dialogue is to realize the missional church and extending our missional footprint simply means, by definition, there has to be this other side, this monastic side. Both these pieces have to exist, and they have to coexist, one fueling the other. If they exist as separate components, we become very programmed and disintegrated. We're not like a whole person. If they exist only in one, we end up with that separate place and that, you know, sort of aggressive evangelistic place, and we're not able to combine them. The place where they combine is in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I really believe, as part of our journey and our tracking into how we do this, John 1:14 has to be the important informative verse of what it means when it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. When the disciples looked at this one, who we know from the prophet Isaiah, had nothing that we should desire him. Jesus was not hip. Jesus was not handsome. Jesus was not trendy. On the earthly level, he had nothing that we would desire him. He's the guy you would pass over as you're, you know, taking the gloss around the lobby going, that guy seems cool. That guy's really talented. I'll grab that person. I'll plug them in. He's the one we would miss if he shows up at our church. There's nothing that we should desire him. But three things happen to make the incarnation real. Presence, grace, and truth. Those are the three things that happen. He shows up. He's there. He's present with them. He's full of grace and full of truth. And when they see that combination, they say, we saw glory revealed. The mixture of those three things exploded into God's glory. Presence, grace, and truth. The word that we know there for dwelt among us is tented. It's the same word as tabernacle. He became the place where people went to worship God mobile. He didn't just park at the temple and preach really well and encourage people to come into the temple in Jerusalem. He became the temple mobile all the time. And he was present. And he was present with the people who were unlikely with him to be present on both sides of the aisle. He's with Pharisees. Even though he bumps with these guys, even though they always want to kill him and we see him as the bad guys because we know the other side of the story, take a look at how present he is with these guys. He's having dinner with them when they invite him. He's not, no, you guys hate me. You're going to try to kill me. Eventually you will kill me. He's present with them. He's present with the people who have turned away from God, with the sinners. He's present with people who are really angry and have this tweaked sense of justice with no mercy. Simon the Zealot's a terrorist. He's a guy who lives in an occupied land from a foreign force who believed they were exporting freedom every time they took over a land. And he's one of the local boys who said, not so much. Got tired of having soldiers in every corner. And every now and then would get together with some other local boys, jump one of the soldiers and cut their heads off. Jesus is present with him. This guy who's just living by wrath and violence in a world that he can't make sense of. Jesus is living and present with the marginalized and abused. With women who are prostitutes, who are not valued anymore. They are simply possessions. Men have demeaned them down to their rawest sexual components. Their TNA for a dollar. And Jesus is there with them as human beings. He is completely present. His critics will condemn him for being present. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus will say, look, John lived holy by your guys' standards. He was fasting and he didn't drink alcohol. I mean, the Southern Baptist would have funded John the Baptist. It would have worked out really well. He goes, and you know, you didn't like him. And then I come neither eat or drinking and you don't like me. You say, I have a demon. So, you know, you guys can't be pleased. When you're present, you're going to have critics. We meet in this place, and as one of our pastors said the other day, you know, for me, God has come to smell like old wood, stale beer, and incense. That makes me feel warm about Jesus. That's wonderful. It's not for everybody. But those taps right there, because those are sitting there, we get criticized. I mean, we absolutely, my daughter goes to a Christian school. She came home. She's strong. She wasn't upset, but she wanted to let me know. Dad, some of the people at my school don't get you. And I said, what do you mean? So, well, one of the kids said, you're the church where the pastors get drunk all the time during the service. I missed that service. I wish these guys had clued in. We didn't. I wasn't invited. So being present means, just like Jesus, you're going to get criticized. The beautiful thing, we didn't know this coming in here. There's a whole God story of why we ended up here. We didn't try to end up in a club. We tried to end up actually in the city of Albany. It's a whole story of how God brought us here. But that thing is a fundamentalist filter. It just keeps them away. It's like kryptonite. These guys will not come in here. They shrink away the moment they get near. So it's going to be a good and a bad thing. You can have your fundy filter, but you're also going to have people who genuinely criticize you, and they're the people who don't know you. If you're really being present because you're trying to live this formula, I want the convergence of those ingredients. Presence, not trendiness. Presence, not a costume. Presence, full of truth and grace. He was full of grace. We live in a time right now where there's a good reaction towards the masculinization of Christianity. I believe in that. I believe it's important. I believe we ended up becoming almost branded as sort of a feminized institution because it was sensitive, it was caring. Women were outnumbering men in most churches across the board in America, And these pastors learned, okay, if I'm going to attract these as my clients, I'll have to start branding it this way. It's one of those things where it's unfortunate that the branding became wrong and we had to reteach things. And that's good. We're teaching men to be men in the church, what the most noble side of masculinity is. There's a danger, though, that we could act with a swagger and a toughness that's really not the most noble side of humanity. It's just sinful humanity with a cross now. We don't want that. We're following after a guy who is so full of grace that it said, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he won't snuff out. There wasn't a sarcasm at the weak and the broken that would injure them and tip them over to the last point of them being without hope anymore. He had a grace that said to the most wounded people, you are safe with me. There was no in-group, out-group. The grace extended to all these people. There was no finger-pointing. There was no us, them. He was present, so there wasn't anyone who was outside. He was present. And sometimes in the church, in our gracelessness, we can be people who are pointing at groups. And instead of catching on and saying, oh, it's dark over there, that's where we should go, we stand in the light and say, it's dark over there, look how bad they are. And that's what's caused some of the problems with an overbalance of truth. Jesus also came full of truth. He was incredibly direct. There are moments where I don't know how he got away with what he said, other than to say that truth was so plainly spoken that no one challenged it. When he's teaching people and he'll say, you, being evil, know how to do this. And no one gets insulted. He just stands there and finishes like, yeah, that's us, we're evil. And I think there's probably a piece of us when the Holy Spirit is present that desires to hear the truth that no one has told us of rightly or enough, in that we are desperate sinners. I mean, that's why the whole preparation for this formula was John the Baptist, whose ministry was simply calling out sin. It's what he did. You brood of vipers, who warned you? And he's telling soldiers that they're sinners, the average citizen that they're sinners, and he's just calling it out, and people are ready to receive Jesus once they've dealt with this. The problem with this formula is we're not very good at keeping that balance of presence, truth, and grace. So we end up dividing it up. And when we divide the components, that's going to be the bubble in the pipeline from being missional, is when we start to have components to our Christianity. On one side, we have to have a monastic presence. And what I mean by that is not 12 people who live together in a house and wear homemade clothes that look like homemade clothes. I mean that we gather together to worship, to build each other up, to be among people who can say, almost with a breath of freshness about them, I love Jesus and it's okay. I know I'm with people who do, so I can do this freely. I feel that way and have felt that way in many different churches. I don't care if they were missional churches, you know, mega institutional, attractional churches. When I'm with the saints, there's something that feels like at peace, because it can be like a war most of the time. And so sometimes we have people who just want to stay there. I get that, because that's the end of it all. That's heaven. When I can be with brothers and sisters of every tribe, tongue, nation, and denomination, and there's no more fighting, we are so centered on Jesus, he has defined everything that is about us in the church, that there's no more argument about any tangential stuff. It's Jesus. We see him. We all look around and go, Jesus. And that's it. I look forward to that thing. I think that's driven people sometimes to stay in the monastery. Part of it also is the sins of the Father. We have a history that led us not to be a missional movement in this country. We're a separatist movement in this country. We're the people who were the pilgrims who left England because it was so sinful to go hide and build a fortress. And so when we look backwards, if we start responding the way parents do, I have four teenagers, it's easy to become my dad. We're going to become the pilgrims. And so what happened was these guys owned culture. There was this financing of Christian missionaries by capitalist enterprises, right? Those are the two streams that have made this country, raw capitalism and Puritan Christianity. Those were the two streams that met. Capitalism ultimately seems to have won the day for the moment, but it seems to have taken a couple blows on the chin as of late, at least according to my portfolio. But the church was really very separatist. It was not a very open and welcoming movement, these people. They wanted to move away from sinners, and anytime anyone slipped a little bit away from what their doctrine were, they put them in stocks, beat them up, and sent them to like horrible places like Rhode Island, where they sent these Baptists out there because the guys in Massachusetts couldn't tolerate them, said, Rhode Island's for you fellas. That's where you Baptist guys have to end up. And it was just, It was brutal, man. I mean, this was where we were. For many who came from other traditions, they were ethnically guarded. There were later Protestants who came over who would be guarded based on being Swedish or based on being German. And they would also be closed. And they would say, to be ordained, you have to speak this language. And you'd have your certain cultures defining completely what happened at your monastery. I come from a Catholic background. I'm Italian-Irish, so I'm genetically as Catholic as it gets. I mean, I have the uncle, the priest on the Irish side. It's the whole deal, right? It's the Irish ones who are so religious, like crossing themselves with holy water on the way out the door, and the Italian ones who go to Christmas and Easter, and they're even more Catholic than the Irish ones, even though they go twice a year, right? And for those who came from those ethnic Catholic groups, it was just as isolationistic, just as monastic only, just as protectionist, to the point where they didn't mix well. My parents, when they got married, both sides called it a mixed marriage because they didn't see the Irish Catholic community and the Italian Roman Catholic community having any need to mix whatsoever. And they would have missed out on the genetic glory that is Ed Marcel if they had not merged in that way. So good for them for experimenting. Now, the culture shifted around these guys to a point where they owned it. Being present meant it was all ours, right? The governmental guys in the town are the church leaders in our local congregation. The elders are our guys. The mayor is our guy. The village green is our churchyard. And then the West starts to open up. And the world begins to change because of the speed at which information, people, and ideas move has changed. So now there's this rapid cultural spin like the world has never experienced. To be in colonial America, you probably had more in common with people in biblical times than you do with people 200 years on the other side of that revolution that happened. Because as change started to come, it happened at such a fast pace. And the West opens up, and there's this whole new movement that's able to adapt, Baptist and Methodist, who were little teeny groups in the 18th century, who will take over. And these guys who ran the show, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Congregationalists, fail because they don't know how to be present. They go out to these Western towns to preach the gospel, and they want to wear robes and hold services and sit in stained glass studies with their stained glass voices reading books when these guys are going, oh, we need someone to build a granary. I'm sorry, I'm the parson. All right, why don't we get your flabby butt out of town then, and we want that Methodist guy who's able to build the granary with us, and we'll listen to him preach after. And that's how it happened. They were able to stand and be present. What happened after that is where the real trouble came. There came a point in the 20th century where the culture determined we no longer need Christianity. We're happy with just capitalism. You guys can move out. You're not in control. We don't want you here anymore. And the church became present with truth and got really combative. The gospel meant that you sued people. I mean, that was the number one evangelism tool of the day. We will sue you if you try to keep us from praying. We will sue you if you try to keep the Ten Commandments away from this. We will sue you. Suing in Jesus' name. The other guy said, well, this is bad. We'll totally jettison truth, and we'll just love everybody and have support groups for any aberrancy out there until this looks like a 1980s talk show. And the last moment of it in the vestiges became the church that I saw who didn't know how to talk to anyone. I lived among these great edifices, buildings that were built in downtown Albany. I was talking to a guy who remembers the whole Lark Street scene in the 80s, and there are these beautiful stone churches with no answers. They might as well be tombstones with the name of the church etched on them, nothing. And then there were these churches that met and dressed differently, talked differently, and they would never meet with someone like me. They wouldn't even talk with someone like me. They didn't know how. And we saw the church divide into these different monasteries, liberal and conservative. They began to self-marginalize and fade away from society, all the while crying that society didn't want them present when they refused to be present. And then a few people got the answer right. As much as we might now be able to critique and poke at some of the megachurch guys, these were the men who realized something is wrong. They may not have come to the answer you did, but frankly, the only reason we can talk about things the way we are is because we stand on their shoulders. So we have to repent of being real arrogant and snot-nosed at times and making fun of these guys because they're the ones who said, something's wrong, let's change the way we're doing it. The way they tried to do that, we would probably differ with in large part, but they figured out that no, we're not in connection with anyone anymore. So let's make this place a people want, that people want to come to. and the attractional church is born. And that really is just making the monastery a better place. We'll put a yogurt bar in the monastery, and people who like yogurt will now come, and we'll be able then to talk to them about Jesus. On one level, it's a great idea, but it's just making a more beautiful bunker on another level, right? I mean, that's all it is. Instead of just a cement bunker now, we'll put shag carpeting in the bunker. It'll be really great, and everyone will want to come hang out in the bunker. The balance for that became the missional church. And the missional church is that church not so much focused on the church gathered on the monastery alone and building a better monastery that we can gather better. Because we know the attractional church's problem, and they all humbly admit it now, is that it's very hard to make disciples if you're just attracting everyone on the most core basic levels and you're not really talking about deep truth, and you try to have another night where you talk about deep truth, you end up having two churches, one who never wants to grow past this level and another one who's deep, and that's just how it is. So now what these guys have done is said, we want to be people who have a monastery and talk really honestly about that. For us, a normal service is very Jesus-y in here. I mean, we are unshy about that. We name the name. We preach from the scripture. We tell people our biases that the scripture is the word of God. This is for the saints when we gather in here. The monastery, it may attract some people. It may be something that draws them, but we're doing that life. However, we're also being those who are incarnational, and our natural cultural communication and exchange just doesn't exist within a para-culture definition. In other words, we're not just looking at the shepherd's guide. We're not just saying praise the Lord. We're not just putting fish on the back of everything we do and staying with each other. When I talk about culture, I mean shared common cues, language, and artifacts. Cues, the things we do and the way we do them. Language, the words that we're saying, and artifacts, the things we're touching. That's what defines culture. Some people will push back and say, well, getting into culture will mean sin. No, getting into culture does not mean sin. I'm talking about amoral stuff, not immoral, amoral. It has neither a morality to it or an immorality to it. It's just the way people talk, express themselves, the commodity in which they move. That's why Jesus was able to stand in a Palestinian culture and pass the sniff test. When dogs get together and then sniff the other dog, and then they're fine, right? Jesus was really what he was. And what we have to do as a missional community is to be able to be present, truthful, and gracious. Taking right from John 1:14, just, you know, if we can't borrow from Jesus, what are we doing? Because if we're making up something new, we're not really following anymore. We're initiating. I want you guys, all of us, to be followers of Jesus in what we're doing, not guys who are inventing new things. The phrase that really changed it all for me, and I think it was Tim Keller that I heard it from, why don't we just give him credit, because he's so smart, there's probably so many things we've taken from him and haven't given him credit for, was pastor your city, and your city will be your church. Because that's what takes you out of the monastery. I planted two churches, and I'll admit, my first church that I planted, I think my mindset, and by God's grace, that church grew and is a wonderful community, but I was planting a church. The men who followed me up had to kind of retool things to missionalize that church better, because I was planting a church. I was doing what I saw done. We were planting a better church. When you're talking about the city being your church, your parish being your world, you now have a completely different mindset. Any of the programming that just makes your facility better is out the window. You might not even care about facility. We have this place one day a week, have to pay extra if we use it for a day like today, but we're thrilled because this is a gathering point not owned by us. This is owned by everybody. This is a shared gathering point. We literally have had people come to Terra who have said, any church that will meet in my club, and they were not share owners in the club financially, they just came here for shows, I'll give a shot to. We were present. That was the good piece in being missional for us. That meant cultural and environmental shared ground. And, you know, that's going to mean understanding and exegeting your culture, understanding and exegeting yourself. For some of you, it will be an incarnational presence that means taking all that God has done and built in you, even the stuff you wanted to run away from after you became a Christian. And sometimes the church wanted to help you run away from that. And they use this horrible phrase of you were saved out of, right? When I got saved out of the arts community in Albany, they meant they wanted me out of there and away from there. They didn't want to save me for that, saying we're going to teach this guy the gospel, And then he'll walk back in and he's normal, and now he's smuggling Jesus, and these guys aren't even aware. So we're saying, you know, saved for something instead of saved out of something. And we then can stand in that culture if it's really us. The other option is cross-cultural missions in North America, that there's a group that you figured out you're called to, and you're going to just have to learn that culture the way Hudson Taylor learned Chinese. I mean, you're going to have to eat it, sleep it, drink it. You can't live it part-time when you're with these people and then live another culture at home. I mean, I'm not smart enough and capable enough to run operating systems like that. I just have to say, okay, I'm just going to be me. If anyone else is that weird, they can come to Terra Nova. They can hear me rant about Jesus, the occasional rant about libertarianism, and accept that this is who Ed is and we like Ed. So we're present in a culture that understands words, cues, and artifacts. Truth, we want to reflect the truth of Jesus that he spoke, and that's not just declarative and prophetic, though that is a part of it. Another part of that that makes the city understand, because if I just yell declarative truth, the saints understand that. But if I'm pastoring my city, they don't understand that, nor can we expect them to. So we do that by reflecting justice. When we talk about things are wrong in this world, people have done evil, and we want to stand with the people who are trying to do right. There's a lot of people who will stand on that side of the line who don't know Jesus Christ. But their understanding, reflection of truth means reflecting justice if we're going to live by a standard of truth. And the other side is reflecting compassion through grace, that there are people who've been done wrong in this world who are hurting, or even more deeply gracious, there are people who've shot themselves in the foot and are hurting. They've done it completely to themselves. They deserve the consequences. But you know what? The other guy needs help, whether he did it to himself or did not do it to himself. So we're going to help the other guy. And suddenly a lot of people go, I can see that as a reflection of something better than just shopping and buying things. This actually has an aroma to it that I want to be a part of. So they pull in. For us, that's meant understanding a real strong balance of being present, and while we're present and truthful and strong, the balance of getting overly macho is to remember that the Bible constantly speaks about sharing the gospel with gentleness. Both Peter and Paul talk that way whenever they're saying, preach the word, but with gentleness and respect. Be ready to share an account of the hope that's in you, but with gentleness and patience. There's not a place where truth is paired without gentleness, because Jesus is the one who wouldn't break the bruised reed or snuff out the smoldering and wick. So we want to be present speaking the cultural language. We want to be people who are like Paul on Mars Hill, who can talk about a poem about Zeus and get it to Jesus without having to open his Bible and confuse people who don't know Bible. We want to speak their language to get them to Jesus rather than speak our language, right? When I came to Christ, it was in a church that was King James only. That was it. Thee thouth, and you're sounding like Sylvester the Caddith reading the scriptures. And I was working as an investigator for defense attorney. So I'm in the prisons a lot. And it's amazing how many guys, once they get arrested, start thinking about Jesus. There's just something about handcuffs that makes you think about God. And these guys would often say to me, you know, can we talk about some of this stuff that you're into? We'd get there, and I would then try to teach them 16th century English to be able to help them understand the King James Bible. It was ridiculous, instead of speaking their language. So we want to be present in that way. That means practically when you're building your church, you'll think about the eternal things. I guarantee it. You'll sit with your worship guy and your arts guy and say, how do we reflect these eternal truths? If you're smart as a church planner, when you're envisioning it right away, you'll have an executive pastor or someone who's filling that role who'll think about the internal things. Because it's been my belief that these guys who are visionary leaders think in steps 1, 2, and 30. And have no concept of 3, 4, 5, 6, just none. We're going to start this, and we'll go here, and then we'll have a church of 500, and it'll be really great. You know, they just miss those pieces of timeline and resources, so you got to get that executive pastor. And most people stop there. We got the eternal covered, we got the internal covered. That will leave you a really cool monastic church if you do it right. You want to have, just as important, an external guy covered. I'm going to introduce you to ours in just a minute, and I'm first going to share just three real broad categories that we've learned from in this whole process. These are the kind of questions when I'm meeting guys, I always try to push, what'd you learn? So this was me trying to anticipate that question. Say, okay, what would I say if someone said, what'd you learn? The first is build it flatter and trade control for influence. The 19th century world the age of the Industrial Revolution had a genius called the assembly line to it, and that meant that you could produce the same product faster and faster by controlling the components and process. And the church tried to incarnate and imitate exactly that model with denominationalism. That became the church's factory. It had a brand, you were handed a methodological way of doing things, and that has hung on to this day. You will find people who are all about control, and will have a program, and that will affect the way that you create disciples. If you have systematic methodological discipleship only, you're probably operating in this. When you start operating in influence, you're operating in that world of the information age that says you can't control it. It's as wild as the World Wide Web. People will connect. They'll be peer-to-peer. They'll be there and gone. Click the X and they're out of your hair. But they will grow and change in ways that are beyond you. And you have to sort of let the white knuckling go and have a ministry of influence where you're sharing almost virally ideas with people. But you can't control your church in this day and age if you want to grow it in a way that really affects missionally the world you're in. The second is play the cards you're dealt. I learned about strategy from my father by playing poker. That you played the cards you're dealt. You didn't get mad over hands that you threw away two hands ago. You didn't fall into some ridiculous fantasy of pulling out the one card in the deck that could save you and betting it all. You played the cards you're dealt. I think that's what my father would say to me today. And he was a wise businessman who turned nothing into something. And I'm telling you, we need to hear from the business guys sometimes in the church because they're realists. They're working for dollars. At the end of the day, they're not saying we can do this by God's grace. They're going, we can only do this if it works. And that practical side says, play the cards you're dealt. Forget your ambitions of we can do this. I talked to someone who found out we were, in quotes, the arty church. And they wanted to talk to us. I said, great, what do you plan on doing? We're going to have dance. We're going to have graphics. We're going to have pottery. We're going to have ceramic. I'm like, you have all those artists? No. We don't have any of them, but we're going to have mimes, and we're going to have, I'm like, what? You guys are living in a fantasy. You have to look, what do we have, who are we, and we'll actually do that, be the people you are and the place you are. The last thing would be sit at a big table. Do everything you can to get rid of the us them, where you're creating and owning the table and inviting people. Sit with us. You have to get rid of the us them if we're going to be the people who share culture, and we look for a chair at the big table. We're not intimidated when people at the big table speak something that's counter to us. We listen. If we can find common stuff, that's great. And then we get to share from the table. Now, I'm convinced that if we get the opportunity to share at the table, what we share is attractive. Who we share is attractive. But so many times we cut out the opportunity to share at the big table. We become figures of combat rather than people who wait presently. I mean, the big verse on evangelism for me is 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart, then be prepared to give an account of the hope that is in you. There's no tracts. It's so much easier than like having little rope tricks that point to the gospel and color-coded bracelets. All you have to do is live a holy life, and people ask about the hope. That one I'll keep trying to do. And if you're sitting at the table, over time, you'll have chances to do that. The person who has led that for us, our pastor who covered that external side, is Matthew Miller. And at this point, I'm going to welcome Matthew to come up and share some of the more practical things that he has done. I thank you guys for coming down here and letting me speak to you about this. Guys, this is Matthew.
Good morning, everybody. Good afternoon, everybody. During worship, I was looking around, and it occurred to me that not everybody here was a lead pastor. And if you are like me, if you're on the team but not necessarily the lead guy, and you follow somebody who's relatively charismatic, can write a few notes, and then speak intelligently for a half hour or longer, and you're the guy that gets up there and grips his notes like it's a life preserver, and feels like they're flailing, my encouragement to you would be this: flail for the glory of God. I'm pretty sure I'm going to flail my way through this. I thank you for your patience, and I pray that you guys will have your opportunities to flail for the glory of God. What I have for you today is not some sort of blueprint for missional success. It's just what we've done here, and I offer it to you with a humble heart. My prayer would be that something that you hear today will be of use to you when you go back to where you are. Sean, can you give me the next slide, brother? My role as community extension pastor, I want to share what that means and what we've done here. My primary role at Terra Nova is to create a missional culture. And we're going to spend most of our time talking about that today, and I want to just unpack what I mean by that. When I talk about creating a missional culture, I'm talking about encouraging people to have the gospel fully integrated into their lives so that mission for them is not writing a check or going on a trip. I think both of those things are really valuable. I thank God for people who can write checks and who are people who are willing to go. But we want to broaden the definition of mission for people who are living that out every day, everywhere they go, with their friends, with their family, with the people that they love, with the people that they don't even know. Additionally to working to create a missional culture, I pastor the body of Christ at Terra Nova. We have a lead team of 4 people, and we all share in that. That means I teach the Bible not very often from up here, but more in a smaller group type setting. I'm involved in discipleship through our new tribes and through the people that just God puts in front of me. I do a little bit of pastoral counseling. One of the things that we've learned at Terra Nova is that all of the people doing pastoral counseling are tough love people, so we're trying to find some more compassionate counselors at Terra Nova. I was going to say that I'm the tough love specialist, and then I realized, well, so is Ed, and so is Phil, and to a certain extent, so is Scott. To a degree, I work as a cultural filter for lead time. I'm very grateful that the team, cultural filter for lead team, I'm very grateful for the team that I work on because I don't have to do this all by myself. The guys that I work with are pretty good cultural filters themselves. But I try to bring to our meetings and when we look at the things that we're doing, this question of what does this look like to people who don't know Christ? What does this look like to people who've never been here before? I serve to a degree as a community liaison. I think everybody on our lead team serves as a community liaison. We try to specialize in the places that we've come from. So for me, my passion have been the social services agencies in our cities. I talk to those people. I also talk to the liberal church. I came from the liberal church, and so I have a heart for those churches, and there's a lot of them here. Scott, for instance, is our worship arts pastor. He's kind of our liaison to the artistic community. Phil comes from a background, a more evangelical background. He is our liaison to the evangelical community. Works like that. I work in external strategic communications. That just means we have a relatively small ad budget. We do any advertising that we do through non-Christian venues. We don't go where churches would normally be. We direct what limited resources we have there. I use the external strategic communications because we have a strategic communications guy who just came on, and we can't really call it advertising and we can't call it PR anymore. He wants us to call it strategic communications. I'm grateful for him. His name is Jason Gorse. You'll have an opportunity to sit with him, and he's going to talk about strategic communications and the church. My role is the external stuff, what people from the outside see when they see Terra Nova. Creating a missional culture. This is what I do at Terra Nova. First and foremost, and I think most importantly, is that this isn't programmed. If you came today thinking that you were going to hear about the missional classes that we have at Terra Nova Church, you're not going to do that. Instinctually, for me, this was something that we couldn't program. The person that actually articulated it best for me was Matt Chandler from a church in Dallas, another Acts 29 church. He said that when you program or professionalize missional in your church, you rob it of its power. And what he means by that, and I think this is true, is that missional happens through individual expressions of devotion to God. And that if you try to program it, if you try to teach it in a class, if evangelism is a method, you rob people of their individual expressions to glorify their God in their culture. So what can you do if you're not going to program missional? We try to model missional. We try to model mission, we try to disciple mission, and we try to create venues for mission. And I'm just going to quickly take you through those things. Model mission, the biggest component of modeling mission is that we try to keep church programs small. In fact, we're trying to eliminate program from our vocabulary at Terra Nova Church. Church at Terra Nova looks like Sunday. We worship, we have teaching from Ed, we worship the Lord, we take communion. There's a degree of fellowship that happens to that. We have New Tribes small group, which is where discipleship happens at Terra Nova Church. We have 2 medium-sized groups for men and women, Imago and Poema, which are kind of deeper access points to the church without having to invest into a new tribe. And that's it. You said that was going to happen, Ed. So the activity that happens around here is actually pretty small. And we do that on purpose. The best example, one of the early mistakes that we made, is that we had a number of women from the church who had babies and they wanted to do a play day at Terra Nova. And we said, it didn't feel right, but I don't have kids and it wasn't the right thing for me to say. No play days at Terra Nova Church. And so we did this, and it didn't last for very long. And what we thought afterwards was, we didn't do that right. What we should have done was say, do your play day at home. Invite the other moms from Terra Nova. Invite your neighbors. We have responded like that when other people have wanted to do different programs at 409 here in Revolution Hall. We're trying to keep programming it small at Terra Nova Church. We meet publicly. These are some smaller ideas. Our leadership meetings, we try to do publicly unless we have something really confidential that we have to go over. We meet in public. We're talking about church and gospel and everything that happens here in a public venue. Typically, we do our lead team meetings on Monday morning. We choose a coffee shop here in Troy, and we're having these conversations in public. People are coming up saying hi, and I think that's a great way to do that. We don't serve coffee at Terra Nova. This seems like kind of a small thing. But there's three coffee shops within about a half mile of this church. And Sunday before church, you're going to see people from Terra Nova in all of those coffee shops. I think that this is really valuable because we want people out in the community, but also in a tough economy, we want to support local business. And we're encouraging people to do that. We don't want to start local businesses that are going to compete with other local businesses, and I think that happens a lot in the church right now. We disciple missionally at Terra Nova Church. Spiritual growth here happens in new tribes. We're working to create mystics, pilgrims, and missionaries. Mystics are people that are chasing after God, trying to go deeper with God. Pilgrims are people that are evaluating what God is doing in their life. And missionaries are people that are working to reflect God to culture. And the idea that we would include missionary into our discipleship model means that we're asking questions on a new tribe level that I think are really valuable. When we study scripture, we're saying, what's the cultural disconnect here? What's countercultural about what we're studying in the scriptures? What is a cultural connect? What are we seeing here? What are we reading here that does connect with us? And the question that I like to ask in my new tribe, what would this mean to the people that you love who don't know Christ when we're studying scripture? The other thing that we're trying to do is teach grace and truth into discipleship. We're in the middle of our process, or we're in the middle of our sermon series on John. The first chapter of John mentions twice that Jesus was filled with grace and truth, and we're working to embed that in the people of Terra Nova. We deal with people that are coming from liberal backgrounds like me, heavy on the grace piece, a little light on the truth piece. We're dealing with people that are coming from more charismatic backgrounds, where it's been heavy on the truth piece, not so great on the grace piece. We're telling people that they have to be, and teaching people that they have to be, equal measures of both. And further, we're asking people to lead with grace and bring in truth at only at such time as we've earned the credibility to do that with people. So we want to love on people, we want to share the grace of God with people, and when we know them well enough and we have earned a measure of credibility with them, then we have earned the right to speak truth in their lives. And make no mistake, we ask people to speak truth boldly. Most of my time is spent creating venues for mission. And that means, and when I say venues for mission, I mean, what are we as a church going to do to serve our community? We serve as a church gathered. That's Terra Nova Church Initiatives. I'm going to share some of that with you. And we serve as the church scattered. When we do church gathered, we wanted to make an allowance for scattering. We know there are people that get it already, people that are out serving in their community, people that are loving on people. We didn't want to pull people out of those relationships and into so that they could be part of a program thing that we're doing at Terra Nova Church. We wanted to approach venues locally and globally, from the Great Commission, Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Most of what we're doing at Terra Nova Church is local. And I think that to a degree is countercultural. I think for a lot of churches, mission means something that's happening overseas. Most of what we're doing, most of our people resources, most of our time is being spent locally. But we're engaging globally too, and I'm going to share some of that with you. Here's some considerations for creating missional venues in your church. And my heart is that, I know we're going to have some discussion time after this. These would be good things to be discussing in your discussion time as you're thinking about missional venues for your church. Narrow and deep. We want to have a big impact in a few places and not a little impact in a lot of places. This is kind of a marketplace idea for me. Those of you guys who are fans of Collins's book, we're going to know the hedgehog principle. And that's where that comes from. It's also, to a degree, a response of being in churches where they're doing everything in every place. We're going to select a few different things, and we're going to try to do them really well here at Terra Nova and try to have a significant impact in those areas. Partnership versus entrepreneurship. This was a tough one for us. I think you can approach serving in your community entrepreneurially, which means you're going to start your own work in your community, or you can partner with people that are already doing the work. And I don't think that there's a right way, but I think it's a question that you want to be asking yourselves. For us as a church plant, we didn't have a ton of people, especially when I first came at Terra Nova. We were somewhere around 85 to 100 people. We didn't have a ton of people. We didn't have any money. The best way for us to engage was to come alongside people already doing good work in our community. There are churches. We have fellow churches in this area. David Lewis is one of them. Our friends over at Victorious Life who have launched their own stuff on an entrepreneurial level, and I think that works really well too. I just want to speak a word about partnership and narrow and deep, one of the things we've learned. When you are trying to make a big difference in a few places, a lot of the agencies that you might partner with are not used to that kind of engagement. So if you send a lot of people to one place, they may not be able to deal. It's, I think, important to look at when you sort of evaluate who you're going to serve with in your community. And it's also important to work with those agencies as you're getting started. We were fortunate that we work with the Joseph's House and Shelter, which did have the capacity to respond to a lot of volunteers. I think one of the things frustrating, you send a bunch of volunteers out and they don't get utilized, and you're going to lose them, and you're going to have to then restart. So something to look at. Biblical and apolitical, we wanted to engage biblically, and I try to steer what we're doing here at Terra Nova away from political. It's not that we don't agree with where the church has engaged socially. It's just that there's so many ways to engage where we can have common cause with other people that we're trying to go in that direction. Common cause is a word that we use a lot here. Common cause means that we're gathering with people and working with people that are different than us, people that are more liberal than us from a faith standpoint, maybe completely different, people that don't share church polity, but see that common thing that we can come around and get together with. And secular agencies, we work with a lot of secular agencies. This isn't something that we've done on purpose. We're open to working with other groups and agencies, but we found a real opportunity with secular agencies, and here's why. Secular agencies, we can minister to the people that they're ministering to, but we can also minister to the agency themselves. And there's been great opportunities for us in that, and I would encourage that for you guys. So local mission, this is what we've done here. The first thing I did when we started was I had to get a feel for this city. I actually don't live here. I live about 35 miles north of here. So I had to learn what this city was about. I did that first by looking into the city's history. I actually took a walking tour with the local historical society. It was me and a bunch of blue-haired six old ladies. And it was great. And you know what I learned on the historical tour is that this city is Abolition City. This was the last stop on the Underground Railroad. It's something that would form what we were doing going forward. My mom grew up here. She was here in the 50s and the 60s. I rode around with my mom, and she told me everything about where she grew up and what she learned. I rode my bike. I think that walking or riding your bike is the best way to learn about where you live. I learned to get around New York City by walking in New York City, and now I'm comfortable there. I don't think you can learn much by riding around in a car. I rode my bike. I rode down to Little Italy. I rode through the Arts District. I rode up to David Lewis's church. I rode on the bike path. Riding my bike gave me a real view for what was going on in the city. And I talked to a lot of people. There's a lot of different agencies serving in the city of Troy, and I tried to talk with as many of them as who would have me. And here's what I learned, and kind of after all of this, I discovered that we were right in the middle of this kind of interesting intersection. If you go a few blocks south of us, you're going to be in the Arts and Antique District. If you go a few blocks north of us, you're going to be in some of the poorest neighborhoods in this area. So our response to that was going to be arts and housing. Those were the two issues that Terra Nova was going to engage on, narrow and deep. That's what we're going to do. One of the entrepreneurial things that we did was Terra Nova Gallery. We started a gallery that would serve local artists. There's a vibrant art community in the city of Troy. The last Friday of every month, we have Troy Night Out. Hundreds of people walk around Troy checking out art. We started an art gallery that would give artists a venue to show their art. And on the housing side, we started working with Joseph's House. And that has evolved into a more holistic approach to the issue of housing. We're trying to address housing all the way from emergency shelter for people who don't have a place, all the way through creating homes for people that want to transition and own their own home. Joseph's House is a shelter here in Troy. Like a lot of city charities, it was actually started by the Catholic Church in the 60s and 70s. It became more of a secular agency. When we met the folks at Joseph's House, there were a lot of churches engaged, but for what the church, typically what that meant was people would drop off a pan of Big Ziti and drive away. We really wanted to kind of surround Joseph's House and dig in and get involved. And they gave us that opportunity to do that. Here's what we do with Joseph's House. On the emergency housing side, we have In From The Cold, which is actually a cooperative arrangement with a number of local churches providing overflow shelter for the coldest months of the year. Times when there would be 10, 12, 15 people in downtown Troy who they would have to turn away. We've created beds and churches for those people. The beds are actually in the churches, and they're staffed by church people in association with Joseph's House. We serve meals at the shelter itself. We serve weekend meals, which means they don't have the budget, the amount of food, and the staff to cover meals beyond what happens during the week. So we reinforce what they're doing on the weekends. We provide the food, we provide the people, we cook the meals, and then we sit and eat with them. And it works great. I don't think there's anybody that serves more meals at Joseph's House than Tara, with the exception of Joseph's House. Joseph's House has a transitional housing facility called the Lansing Inn. The Lansing Inn is up in North Troy. And when I say transitional housing, for people that are moving out of homelessness, or people that are just not going to be able to maintain a home for whatever reason. A lot of them are struggling with disabilities. We do an arts and crafts class program at the Lansing. We have people that go in, and that's designed to enhance community life in this place, but also to encourage creativity in the people that live there. And last, the kind of missing piece from our approach to housing at Terra Nova was providing houses. Habitat for Humanity is a phenomenal agency. I think one of the things that you're going to find is that it varies from area to area, how strong they are, how much that they've done. But we recently started an initiative with Habitat for Humanity. We're just rolling it out, and we're going to be building houses this year for people that, and making it easy for people to own houses who wouldn't be able to do that normally. Our global mission is human trafficking. I wish I could say that we had a real strategy in how we approached human trafficking. The reality of it is I heard Rob Morris, who you'll have a chance to hear later this afternoon, speak once, and I said, I think God is leading me to be involved in that. And someday, and this was 5 or 6 years ago, this was before Terra Nova even existed, I had a feeling that that my work in ministry would intersect with Love 146. We started talking about human trafficking with our congregation at Terra Nova, and the reality of it is anybody who hears about this, who's willing to listen, is going to want to engage on it. So we've engaged on human trafficking with an agency called Love 146, who specializes in the prevention and aftercare as a way of eliminating child sex trafficking. And the challenge for us here is how to creatively engage, because we didn't have the ability to write the check. And this is an issue that when you talk about human trafficking, you're going to get two responses. A lot of the people in your church are going to want to go kick butts, and a lot of the people in your church are going to want to care for the victims of human trafficking. And the reality of it is you're probably not going to be able to do either of those things. That creates more problems often for the agencies than it would be worth. It's not the right response. I'll leave it to Rob to tell you about that. So if we couldn't send people into that, what were we going to do? What did we have to offer as a church? We couldn't write a big check. What we have as a church is an understanding of networking, and what Love 146 had in this area were a lot of churches that were engaged. Rob Morris, the director, spent a bunch of time in this area, has a lot of existing church relationships. We took what we knew about networking from the X29 network and said, well, how can we bring those people together to amplify the work of Love 146 here? And we've been able to do that. We actually have been able to raise a chunk more money last year than they would have without the network. Our goal is to double that for the year after. We just launched a task force here at Terra Nova that's going to try to engage locally, working for local solutions to end human trafficking. We're creating activists. We actually wrote letters to our senators this fall about a piece of legislation that was in Congress. Amazingly, a couple months later, that piece of legislation went through, it passed. We were able to come back to Terra Nova and go, hey, you guys wrote 200 letters. Look is what happened. This legislation's gone through. I don't know if it's because you wrote 200 letters, but you're engaged in the legislation went through. We love the idea of creating activists at Terra Nova. Future opportunities. This is stuff that is on the radar screen for us going forward. Through our work with Joseph's House, we engaged with city government this year. We engaged advocating for Joseph's House before the city. And in those opportunities, we saw relationships. We actually found that the politicians in the city of Troy knew who we were. Surprise. And they had kind of a positive view. They would look at us and go, oh, you guys are the Terra Nova guys. We've heard good things about you. We kind of view that as an opportunity to engage more on a civic level. As an arts, injustice, and compassion church, I'd really like to kind of combine those. I have a vision for what art and justice combined could look like. I just haven't figured out how to make the nuts and bolts of that work yet. But we're anxious to kind of combine the passions, combine the areas of engagement for us into one. I see a tremendous opportunity in youth and children now. Terra Nova Church doesn't really have any youth. We have very few. Actually, Ed's kids, I think, are the only youth at Terra Nova Church. But what I see in youth and what we're seeing in a younger generation is people who get compassion and justice. And I think as you guys move forward with your churches and the people that are the youth now become the next generation of leaders, you're going to find people that get that. You're not going to have to swim against the stream to make that happen. And then the other piece is children. One of the things we do have at Terra Nova is a lot of kids. One of the things that formed me is that I grew up in a house where being involved in the community was what you did. And actually, I didn't really even grow up in a Christian house. It was just the right thing to do. We volunteered. We watched our parents be engaged. And as a result, my brother and I kind of left our home with that built into our DNA. Our hope is that at Terra Nova Church, as we do that, kids are going to get it. And we're going to show you a film in a minute here. And what you're going to see is that kids do get it. Kids actually get it sometimes better than adults. And I think that my hope for the future is that all these little kids at Terra Nova are going to grow up with that in their culture, with that in their kind of DNA stream, and be engaged adults. And that's going to change the face of what the church looks like in the future. I want to leave you with two things. This is the text that we studied at Terra Nova yesterday. I just want to read this with you. Maybe this is something that can be a verse for you guys as you walk out of here this week. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one the fragrance from death to death, to the other the fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We have a short film for you. It would be easy to see the film and look at it as Terra Nova glorifying itself. We made this film, we showed it yesterday to our congregation. Our goal was two things. We wanted to glorify God, and we wanted to inspire the people of Terra Nova Church to get involved. And this is why we did this. We wanted to show Terra Nova gathered. We wanted to show Terra Nova scattered. We wanted people that were sitting here to look and go, holy crap, everybody in this church is involved and I'm not. Maybe I should get involved too. And that's why we did this, but we wanted to share it with you. I think that after the film, Ed's going to come up and we'll take your questions and then we have some time for discussion.